Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a speaking God. We need help to listen, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would help me to speak clearly and help us to listen to what you may be saying to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like you to ponder for a second. What is the best Christmas present you have ever received? Now, you might be like me, and there's just hundreds and hundreds I can't even remember. So if you can't actually think of the best, because you think that's too hard a category, you might like to think of what is the most memorable Christmas present that you've ever received. I think for me, the standout was I got a Cyclops scooter with white pump-up tyres. I can't remember if I campaigned to get it or my brilliant parents just decided I got it. I can't remember what happened to it, but it was by far the present that has brought me the most memorable joy. By the time my parents dragged us off to church, the back tyre was completely flat, lost all its sort of tread, because we went down to this street next to us, had a huge, big, steep hill, and we just came roaring down it again and again and hit the brakes and it skidded, and so had to get a new tyre on Boxing Day. But it was a wonderful, wonderful present. You could hardly say it's just what I always needed, but you could certainly say it was just what I certainly wanted. And look, Christmas is rightly about giving and receiving presents. There's something intrinsic to the reality of Christmas that makes it a great day for presents. There is something a little odd I've sometimes thought about. On birthdays, we get presents. Because, you know, since I grew up and watched a woman give birth a few times, I thought the person who should get the flipping presents is the mother for the work that she went through. But Christmas is all about giving, and also perhaps almost more challenged is that it's about receiving. A gift is given, an offer is made, and the question is whether or not people receive it. And I'd like to sort of have as our guide for today what is the best known verse in the Bible. It's under competition now because the statement you most often hear from Jesus, normally directed at Christians in a somewhat judgmental way, is, "Thou shalt not judge." But by far the best known verse, many of you know, which one is it? John 3:16. It pops up in all sorts of things. Famous American sportsmen have had it under their eyes, all sorts of crazy stuff. It's one of those verses that many people have said this, but Martin Luther, the great German Christian from a couple of hundred years ago, said, "This is the Bible in miniature." Right? If you get this verse, you've got the whole of Christianity. If you miss it or downplay any of it, you've missed the bus, which is sadly in Australia unspeakably common. Many people I've met who may have gone to religious schools or whatever else, when they articulate what Christianity is about, it is almost without exception the opposite of what Christianity is about. In fact, ironically, when people express what they think it's about, it's often almost exactly what the people who killed Jesus believed. That what Jesus was saying was quite different. So let's have a look at this. It is about gifts. In fact, this is a bit of boring trivia, really, and it is just trivia. In the original language, the New Testament is written in Greek. The word gave is the middle word. It's 25 words in the Greek. The 13th word, just checking my maths. Yep, the 13th word is the word gave. It is the central idea of Christmas. It's a central idea of Christianity. God has given something to you, and God wants you to receive something. He is not first and foremost asking you to do anything. So when people talk about Christianity or give an answer to Christians by talking about how good they are, and I'm sure none of us would do that here, educated Canberra, they actually display complete ignorance of what Christianity is about. So when they reject it, they're not rejecting Christianity. They're rejecting some aberrant sort of mutant form of it. At the heart of it is that God has something he has given for you and has a gift he wants you to receive. And the question is whether or not we receive it. So it's the Bible in miniature, the whole of Christianity. Now, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have eternal life. Very simple, very clear, very wonderful. You could really spend months, literally, digging into the depths of this wonderful statement of God's generosity and gifts. It's a great Christmas verse. It's a great Good Friday verse. It's a great any old day verse. It summarizes the entire guts of the Bible. I don't know who does this sort of maths, but people have worked out that there are 23,145 verses in the 66 books of the Bible. You know that the Bible is not written by one man. It's a library of books collected, written over about 1,500 years. But there are 23,145 verses. But I think it's accurate to say, if this was the only verse we had, it's all you need, right? For life now and into eternity. So what it's saying here is that God loves. And because God loved, he gave. It's been rightly said, I think, that it's possible to give a gift but not love the person you're giving it to. But it's impossible to love without giving. It is of the nature of love to give. That's why, as Andrew drew our attention last week, a lot of love songs are not love songs at all. They're lust songs. They're saying, I want you. Love gives, lust, whatever you're lusting for, whether it be ice cream or whatever else it is, it's the desire to get you and own you and have you for myself. The opposite of love is not really hate. The opposite of love, in the way God uses the word, is lust, where you want to get something. Love is about giving. God loved the world so much that he gave something fairly significant, something that I imagine you would think, I ain't ever given anything like that to anybody. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. Now, without boring you with all the details, because it's Christmas and we don't have too long, the word world, in the way that John's gospel uses it, never means the granite and the basalt and the dirt and the grass and the trees and the birds. World always means the people on the earth. In a bit like we might say, the whole world knows. Now, we don't actually think that the eucalyptus trees know anything at that point. We use the word world just saying everybody knows. But world, when John's gospel uses it, almost always has a negative sense. So God has said, Jesus said to have created the world, but he came into the world and the world didn't know him. The world has the sense of human society organized in such a way as to keep God out. The real God. Well, you can have makeup gods and little idols and stuff, but to keep the real God, the creator, the owner, and the judge out. God loves the world. He doesn't just love Israel, as sometimes people have felt. He doesn't just love good people. He loves the world, which are later on in this verse described as those who are perishing. And in the next verse, it's those who are already condemned. It is God doing what the Bible so often says God does. God loves his enemies. So when I was an atheist and hating God and mocking Christians and despising everything to do with Christianity, God loved me. He didn't start loving me when I repented. He loved me before. And I have friends who can't speak badly enough about God and Christianity all the time, and God loves them as much as he loves me. And God loves the world. The world that chooses to forget him and to despise him and never mention him unless something goes bad. And then a country like Australia that deliberately forgets God and will, you know, only ever mock him in most of our public media, will then say, "Well, why doesn't God look after us?" Right? How can you possibly know that God loves us? In fact, I put up a thing on this on Facebook, which is a place where all good research is done. A friend who I've had a number of debates with, he's an atheist, he's been the head of the Australian Skeptic Society and edited their magazine for many years, a friend called Martin. He wrote, "Oh, good luck trying to convince people that God loves them in the year we've had." Because we do naturally sort of think that if God loves us, he'll make my life rosy. Oh, maybe I might get the odd bindi eye as I stroll across a lawn, but nothing seriously will go wrong. And we sometimes think when we hear that God loves us and the Bible says it and Jesus says it, people sometimes say things like this: "Ah, well, it's all very well for them in those days, but now we're realists." It just shows how completely pig ignorant we are about what life was like back then. It was much more dangerous, much more painful, much more deadly, much harder to believe that God might have liked you, if you want to read it off the scenery of life. The Bible repeatedly directs us to where you can find out how God feels about you, and has nothing to do with whether or not you've got the perfect job, whether or not you didn't lose your job, whether or not you got all sorts of benefits because of the COVID government payout, or whatever it is. Right? It's based on something much more solid than that. God loved the world so much that he did what? Where do you see it? He gave something. He's done it. He gave his only begotten son. I have three daughters. And frankly, if it's a question between any one of those three daughters dying and you all dying, if you can, I can't imagine you could work out some hypothetical, I've got a choice between either Rose, Ellie, or Claire dying, or you all dying. I love yous all, but you're dead, right? It just ain't any way. And I've got two and a spare, you know. But the Bible's very clear. God has one only begotten son. Who, a number of times when we hear the conversation between God and his son, God calls him my beloved son. There's an intense love and delight between the father and the son. And God loves you so much that he gave his son. First time I ever had a crack at speaking from this verse, I was about 22 years of age. And I saw this unbelievable brainiac the next day who can speak 14 languages. I don't know what he's doing now because he's dead. But he could speak 14 languages back then, of which 11 of them were extinct. Like, you know, ancient Babylonian and all that sort of stuff, because that's his area of expertise. Anyway, I saw him the next day and he said, "Oh, Ian, how are you?" I said, "Good." He said, "Did you preach on the weekend?" I said, "Yeah, I did." He said, "What did you preach from?" I said, "John 3:16." He paused for a moment and thought and then said, "Did you stress the so?" Now, to be honest, I did kind of think, you must be kidding. Why the heck would I stress so? There's God, loved, gave, perishing, eternal life. So, but actually the more I've gone and studied it, he's absolutely right. The word so is put at the beginning of the sentence, which in Greek is a way to emphasize it. And what it's saying is, so much did God love. It's to stretch the word love. You may have had this or seen this with children. Children who say things like, you know, "Daddy or Mummy, I love you so, so, so much." Right? Or maybe you've had trouble and someone says, "I hate you so, so, so." But you see what the so's doing. The so is intensifying the love. And it's very important in this verse that we get the so. God is saying to you, to the world that doesn't care much for him, he loved you so, so, so much, right, that he gave a ridiculously, extravagantly expensive and painful gift. I quoted the founder of CNN the other day here in church, Ted Turner, in a sort of slightly negative way, but slightly more positive. Ted Turner at one stage, maybe 20 years ago, gave $1 billion from his own money to help the UN function. The American government got sick of the UN often smacking around the head, so it said, "Okay, we're not going to keep funding your programs." And Ted Turner was embarrassed, so he brought a billion of his own dollars, to help the UN. And there was a press conference. Not surprising since he owned a network, but there was a press conference, and all these drooling journalists were going on about how generous he was. And Ted Turner said something very insightful and quite right, and I think quite wonderful. He said, "Don't get too excited about it." He said, "I give away $1 billion. He said, "It won't have the slightest impact on my life. There's nothing I or my family won't be able to do because I've given away $1 billion. He has many, many, many billions." And he's absolutely right. You don't work out if someone's generous by how much they give. You kind of work out by how much they keep. So the woman who was married to the guy who founded Amazon is described, I was reading an article about her this week, as the most generous woman on the earth, and she's given away billions of dollars this year to various charities. Fantastic. I think that's a wonderful thing to do with the money. But you're not actually generous because you give money away. The question of generosity, you might give $100 away and be much, much more generous than she is. It depends on what you give compared to how much you have. You work out if someone's generous by whether or not they give that which is a sacrifice. God loves you, and you mightn't understand why just yet, but God loves you and God loves us so much that he had one son whom he loved dearly, and he gave him for two things. He gave him just to come and live on this tiny, tiny little planet that was in high rebellion against him. Even as a baby, powerful, influential people were trying to murder him. And again through his life, people try to kill him. The light has come into the darkness, but the darkness hates the light. We are not a species desperately trying to know the truth about God. We don't really want the truth. We want something that will make us feel better and maybe make us wealthier. Truth itself is sometimes uncomfortable. But Jesus comes as the light into a dark world because he loves you. And the verses before this chapter, John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, are explicitly talking about when Jesus will be lifted up, which is a way Jesus sometimes speaks of his crucifixion, when he is lifted up on wood and nailed to a tree. Right? And he dies for us. Right? He dies the innocent for the guilty, that the guilty like me can be utterly, totally, perfectly forgiven. God loved you so much that he gave his one and only son. So we ought to stress the so. He was born in a wooden manger, as that song said, and he headed off to a wooden cross. The first half of this terrific verse, God loved the world, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, is about what God has done. And the essence of Christianity is an announcement about what God has done. It is not essentially advice on what you should do. I think this is fair. You look at the great religions of the world and they've all got someone who's giving you advice. This is the path, the Eightfold Path, whatever it is, whatever the particular recipe is. They're all people, enlightened people, prophets, who are giving you advice. And if you follow the advice well enough, you'll have a nice cake in the end and you might be welcomed into paradise or whatever. That is simply not what Christianity... I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm just saying it's different. Christianity is an announcement about what God has done. Right? God loved the world so much that he gave his son. Why? So that, now it's talking about us, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The second half is about whether or not we choose to embrace what God has given, whether or not, as it were, we choose to open up the present or leave it under the tree. It's the greatest gift leading to the greatest offer. It's great in its scope. It's offered to everyone. This is offered to you. It's offered to me. It's offered, as that first song that we had sung to us speaks of, those who are faithless, those who are broken, those who are bitter, those who are angry. Right? It's offered to all of us. Those who think they're good, those who know that they aren't. This is the greatest offer ever. And it's to all people. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Should we spend too much time looking at perishing? It's Christmas. This is supposed to be a happy time. But it's quite clear that for Jesus, human beings are in serious danger. There is a result from a mistreatment of God and a mistreatment of each other. But God doesn't want us to perish as we deserve. He wants us to have life, eternal life, what Jesus elsewhere calls abundant life, life in all its fullness, both now and into eternity. We do have a suspicion, don't we, as human beings, sometimes even as Christians, that somehow or other God is against our flourishing. I don't often speak about the devil, but that is exactly what the devil wants you to be. The devil doesn't want you to be particularly wicked. He wants you to be boringly wicked. If you're too wicked, you might wake up. But he does want you to believe badly of God. And I think you'll find, often enough, you'll see that in your own heart of hearts, you are very suspicious of God. That if you give yourself to him, he may rob you of life. That is exactly the opposite of what is true. God loves you so much that he gave his son so that he can then give you life in its fullness. in its flourishing. That's what he wants to. That's not the gift. The gift is Jesus. And when you receive the gift, you discover you don't perish and you will increasingly enjoy life eternal, both now and, of course, forever, which will be a hoot and a great deal of fun. There's a great offer. Now, what the verse is not saying is you need to believe that God loves us. No, no, no. You can believe that God is loving and still not receive the gift. What does it say? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish. What this verse is saying, you want to receive the gift? You want to embrace the gift that Jesus has died to give you? It's not about believing that God is loving and kind and nice. It says, whoever believes in him. There it is in the middle line. Whoever. So it's not so much about what you believe about God, but it's how you respond to his Son, that you believe in him. And the little word in actually means into. Believe, it's a funny word, believe. I think in the last 100 years we've kind of lost its meaning. Believe basically means trust. It doesn't mean agreeing that something's true. So it's saying whoever trusts Jesus, whoever depends on Jesus, whoever relies on Jesus, that's how you receive the gift of God. You pass a verdict on Jesus that he is worthy of your trust, that he can give you and he alone can give you that which you ultimately need. This is a gift that I need, you need, that Jesus died to give us. Some of you know, a year or so ago, I had surgery on my knees and I got some brand new metal knees. They were a bit of a pest when I was flying back from Sydney. I flew up there to see my daughters. Trained up and flew back last week. And they were checking me for metal and carrying bombs and stuff. Took my belt off. That didn't work. Went through my pockets. Took my rubber athletic shoes. I'm thinking, seriously? There's a lot of metal in them. And then finally we discovered it was my knees. It was my silly fault. I forgot. And they went, zzzz. It was fun. But I trusted the surgeon. I love my wife, Alison. She loves me. But I would not trust her either to give me the anaesthetic to put me to sleep for a few hours, nor to get out the chisel, although she's very, very, very fine carpenter. If you want to have a look at our van, she's magnificent. But I wouldn't trust her with a chisel and a drill and a bandsaw on my knees. She's not trustworthy at that level. She doesn't have the skill. I trusted my doctor, and I gave him enough money to retire in New York for years, I would have thought. But that's okay. It's an act of trust. When I jumped in the plane to fly back, that is an act of trust. Like, I could have jogged back easily, as you can see, I'm that sort of person. I could have easily run back or swum back or whatever I liked. But instead, I got home as an act of trust. I trusted the pilot. I trusted the mechanics. I trusted the whole guys in charge of where your plane is and where it shouldn't be. We're constantly deciding to trust people. Do you trust Jesus? I mean, seriously. Does Jesus see you as a person who trusts him, who depends on what he has done for you, who believes that he really is the light of the world, that he really come that you can have life abundantly? This is what Christmas is about. It's the recognition that God has given, not a Cyclops scooter with white pump-up tyres or whatever was your best ever present, but what is really the best ever present? His Son, as a weak, helpless little baby, then as an adult, showing us what God was like, and then as the sacrificial lamb who dies to remove our sin and guilt and give us a whole fresh start with God. Christianity is an announcement of really good news, not just about what God is like, but what God has done. He loved, he gave, and because of the giving of his Son, he can give us the gift of life eternal, both now and forever. And if God's hand is, as it were, handing out to you a gift of his Son, faith is where we put our hand up and say, okay, I need the gift. And so I'm going to admit my need and receive the gift of forgiveness and rejoice in it. And that's why Christianity is fundamentally, much to my surprise, a great big joy fest all the way to heaven, which is going to be even better, because we know we're loved. Right? I know what a scumbag I am. You don't. You might think you do, but you haven't got a clue. There's a great Christian man who says, Christianity challenges to dare to believe the truth about ourselves, that we are much worse than we could imagine, but dare to believe that God loves us anyhow, because he does. Let me finish with a quote from Victor Hugo, who wrote the Les Miserables and a few other unbelievably long books. But he writes this, and I think this is wonderfully true. He says, "The supreme happiness is knowing that you are loved because of who you are." No. The supreme happiness is knowing that you are loved in spite of who you are. That's where utter liberty comes. God knows me, he loves me, he gives his son to die for me so that I can become friends and be adopted as a child. This is why Christianity is so wonderful. It's the announcement that God is much more beautiful than we could have ever imagined and wants to give us this extremely generous gift that we desperately need. It is the gift I always wanted, but I didn't know I wanted it. Certainly is the gift I needed. And the lovely thing is that God has given it. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, it's hard to deal with big things quickly. Many of us, as you know, are a bit exhausted and wrung out from the year and the week past. But we thank you that you know us and you love us. We thank you that you couldn't love us any more than you do at the moment. Thank you, Father, that you gave the unspeakably expensive gift of your Son to visit us, to live with us, to die for us, and to rise again. Thank you that in him we discover life in all its fullness. We discover freedom from guilt and sin and shame and a fresh start. Help us, Lord, amongst all the joy that there is in presence and food and family, to rejoice even most deeply in your love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.